This is the Mass of Ash Wednesday. And the epistle for this Mass is taken from the prophet Joel. Before I read it to you, I would like you to pay particular attention to the last part of this epistle, which speaks about the opprobrium or the shame that those who belong to God, to the Holy Trinity, that they experience in the world. This epistle could have been written today. What you notice in this epistle, I'd like to comment on it, is this, that it seems as if divine chastisement, punishment, the oppression of the believers, that's you and me, that their oppression by the rulers of the world, by those who control the world and its destiny, those who control the forces of nations and their paths, their ways, as it were, their revolutions and such, all those things that cause particular suffering and oppression upon those who believe in the true God, that punishment is exactly that, a chastisement, a punishment upon Christians. Just as it has always been believed, and let's repeat that, it's always been understood, that the invasions, particularly that took place in northern Africa and all throughout Eastern Europe, even at the borders of the center of Western civilization, that all of that was considered to be the scourge of God upon Christians. Why? Because of their sins. It was considered and widely understood that Northern Africa, that was the virtual center of learning of Christianity for the whole early church. I'm thinking of places like Alexandria and Antioch in particular. They were the centers of learning of Christianity. The greatest theologians of the early church came from these places and their schools that they founded. And all was overnight wiped away because it is said of their pride, because of the heresies, many of them, that came from these places. It was because these places, and now it seems especially the center of Christendom, even Europe, and now is being imminently threatened by revolution and war and the overcoming of Christianity and Christian civilization. And it is clear, as the Blessed Virgin said in Fatima, and as well as it is implied in this little reading from a minor prophet, that all of these things happen because of the sins of Christians, their grave sins, some that cry out to heaven for vengeance, the sins that remain unrepented and unsatisfied. And it is a plea, this epistle, on this day, on Ash Wednesday, at this time, that Almighty God would show mercy on the oppression of peoples who are being chastised, many, many victims, many innocent victims among our brethren, and even here in our country, as we are beginning to be chastised in a more direct way, as many of you know. Why? Because of the lack of repentance, because of the commission of sin, and the lack of sorrow for them. And it is for this reason that the world rulers and the forces behind them, the demonic forces behind them, are oppressing us, even within the very bosom of the church, even, to quote St. Pius X, even in the papal household, are oppressing us, persecuting us, slandering and defaming us and making us an object of ridicule and seeking to destroy the very name of Christ in the world. This is a punishment sent upon us by none other than God Almighty. And it is a plea then at this Mass, a plea for all of us, that we be freed from this oppression. And as I said, innocent victims. Why do I say innocent? Because frequently such people, the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, those who are especially those who are starving in the world, deliberately made to starve. Let's remember that. Innocent people for the most part, because of our sins. Why should they suffer too? This is the great mystery of iniquity. And as I've told you before, it is one of the great mysteries of my own personal life, how priests cannot explain it. Because it's simple. We have done this. We are the root and the cause of the oppression and sufferings of people. We are, even our own. We do it all. And why do the innocent suffer? Because they belong to us, that's why. Because they are part of our brethren, at least called to be. That's the reason. Because of the solidarity of the human race, and especially because of an enhanced solidarity because of their being members of the mystical body of Christ. When one is blessed, all receive its benefits. When one is favored because of God's love for him, everybody experiences a profit. Because there is one person here, whoever he or she may be, who is closer to God than anybody else, because of the sake of that person, God will bless you all, because that person belongs to you. Physically so, yes, physically. I know this is not very popular to speak, it's politically incorrect, but it's the fact. And similarly, because of the grave sin of just one person, because we share in it, that's one of us who's done that, because of the close bond that we have with such a person, we experience the effects of that sin too. That's the reason. Because God has not only called us as individuals, but as a people, as one great body that forms the part of the mystical body of Christ, who is our head, and we are his members. As you well know, just one toothache from a minor tooth in your mouth will cause you to have pain from the top of your head to the tip of your toes. You all know that, don't you? It is just like that. So this then is a plea. It is a begging of our Heavenly Father to spare us if we would just be humble enough to get on our knees and say, "Dear God, forgive me. Forgive me for the mess of my life, for the mistakes I've made, for my foolishness, for my blindness, for what I've done to you, to my neighbor, what I've done to myself. Forgive me, God, forgive me." Have you ever felt such compunction of heart because of the tragedy of so much of our lives that it makes you weep? It's only because, frequently, we have finally, when we become grown enough, grown old enough, have had enough pain, that we begin to discover the malice of evil. What about the evil we do not appreciate, do not see, do not even care about? Thus says the Lord, "Be converted to me with all your heart, in fasting and weeping and in mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, patient and rich in mercy, and ready to repent of the evil. Who knoweth but he will return and forgive and leave a blessing behind him, sacrifice and libation to the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Sion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather together the people, sanctify the church, assemble the ancients, gather together the little ones and them that suck at the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth from his bed, and the bride out of her bride chamber. Between the porch and the altar, the priests, the Lord's ministers, shall weep and shall say, spare, O Lord, spare your people, and give not your inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Why should they say among the nations, where is their God? The Lord hath been zealous for his land and has spared his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be filled with them, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations, saith the Lord Almighty. And this on the condition, you see, that you do a little penance. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces in order to appear to men as fasting. Amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou dost fast, anoint thy head and wash thy face, so that thou mayest not be seen fasting by men, but by thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father, who sees in secret, will reward thee. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where rust and moth consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth consumes, nor thieves break in and steal. For where thy treasure is, there also will thy heart be. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Now, before I give you a little lesson and remind you of some important doctrines on Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent, I think it's a good idea that we give a little bit of an instruction about the meaning of this gospel. Now, of course, the Divine Savior is giving an injunction about not only the way you fast and do penance, but the way you live, particularly the way you practice your Christian life. Now, there are people, you see, who are fond of talking a great deal. They are guilty of what is called the fault of loquacity. It comes from a number of different capital sins. Do you know what the chief one is? Sloth. Sloth is one of the great causes of talkativeness. And Christians sometimes are very fond, you see, of talking about religion, and talking about God and all the things of God, you see, very often, not only to those who are not Christians, but also to those who are. And the reason for this, you see, is not so much because they want to edify and they want to instruct, but they want to convince their neighbor that they're devout. See, they do that a lot. The loquacious like to speak about God in order to be admired, in order to be imitated. And by the way, people speak not only with their words, but by their actions. These are the people you see when they come into church. My goodness, you think they're glowing in the dark. That's how they look. The genuflections are perfect, perfect. They kneel up straight, hands perfect, you see. Veil, just the right spot, is perfect, you see. Fuss a little bit, see. All the modesty to the last degree. How holy, how pious, you see. And I am edified and you have what you want, most of all, my esteem, my regard, my high estimation of your worth and your spiritual acumen. My goodness, I'm just barreled over. See? Our Lord has another word for them. Hypocrite. Do you know why? Because frequently these are the very same people who know the truth about themselves inside. But just like we always do with all the people we meet for the first time, we want to put our best foot forward and want to convince us other people of what we are not. Intelligent, beautiful, attractive, coordinated, all of those things. We try to convince people that we're all those things, but we're really not. See? And we do our very best in every way of life, every dimension, to give the impression to others and sometimes to ourselves. These are the people who look into the mirror, and even though they're looking in, they don't see what's there, do they? They don't see. They see what they want to see. That's the reason why people often dress in a very ridiculous manner, because they don't see the truth about themselves, right? They see what they want to see. Now, this, of course, is not living in a truthful way. Isn't that right? We often live with a great deal of lies about us, see, and particularly in our spiritual life. Sometimes we convince ourselves, because of how much we talk, we convince ourselves of what we're really not in the interior life. I don't mean to say by that that people are unholy, evil, and so on. No, we're not suggesting that. We're not quite as good as we'd like people to think we are either. You mustn't do that. You mustn't do it, first of all, because, well, of course, as you know, our Lord and Savior isn't fooled, as you well know. No matter how much we look pious, he's not fooled. It says in the Divine Office, homo videt in facie Deus autem in corde. Man sees on the face, God sees in the heart. He looks from the inside out. That's how he sees us, from the inside out. So our Lord isn't fooled, is he? And it might surprise you to know that frequently neither is your neighbor fooled. He's not fooled either. A person on the inside can pretty much see through the pretense for the most part. And those who can't are more pathetic than the person who's trying to fool them is. And of course, the worst part of it is that we often fool ourselves. And that's the dangerous part, isn't it? It's dangerous, because then we live a lie, and we begin to believe the lie. You mustn't do that either. Everybody wants to know the truth about things, at least anybody who's sincere. It's important to recognize the truth about ourselves. What's the answer, brethren? Part of the comment I want to give you about this gospel, maybe people don't think about it enough. Be yourself. Okay, just be yourself. And be sincere about being yourself. Obviously, we have to conform to certain customs and mores of society. Of course we do. That's part of being a human being and part of being able to fit into the world and to live reasonably and so on. But in all of that, find yourself and be true to it. Be true to yourself. Especially with regard to your conscience and to how you speak to other people. And if you do, you won't find yourself nearly as self-conscious as you may find yourselves to be. You won't be self-conscious at all. The expression, what you see is what you get. That's pretty much it. And that's the way our Lord and Savior expects you to be. You know why? Because that's the way he is with you. Just like that. Be sincere. Do you see? And by the way, as a postscript of all I've told you just so far, make sure that when you are sincere, that you don't hesitate to perform acts of virtue because somebody might not like it, or because somebody might think badly of you or make fun of you, or may impose incorrect, even evil motives towards you. Oh, he's doing that just because he's a show-off. You must never permit yourself to refrain from performing virtuous acts because you think someone might look askance at you, look badly upon you. You must never do that. And how do you avoid all of that? By having a pure intention whenever you do anything. So it's a wise counsel that we say often in the religious life. You see, always purify your motives as much as you can before you say or do anything. So that whenever it is that you are bound to say something or do whatever that you have to do, that you do so with the purest of motives and with the greatest sincerity, so that your soul that is reflected in the look of your eye may be as crystal and clear as a drop of the purest water, that you can see right through it. See, that's how you must behave. That's how you must be toward God, toward your neighbor, toward yourself. You know what happens to you then? You become magnetic. You do, magnetic. People automatically are drawn to you. And those are the people that you want to be your real good friends. The people that are drawn to you because of your sincerity, of your goodness, not because of a pretense. And a true friend, yet another postscript, a true friend is a friend who loves you for you and not for what he wants you to be. He doesn't try to make you into somebody else. That's a real friend. A friend who loves you for you, even with the bad sides, even with them. There's your friend, see? And you will win friends like this in the measure that you are a friend yourself by virtue of your sincerity, your clarity, your crystalline transparency. See? And if you are that way with Almighty God, there's no telling, see, what God will give to you in return, how much he will reveal himself to you, see? Because he resists the proud and gives himself to the lowly, to the humble, to the realistic people, to the truthful people. See, because humility is truth, right? Well now, this is what I wanted you to know about this little gospel. It's a small passage, but it's so filled with beautiful reflections and things that, doctrines if you like, lessons of life, that will make you, can we call it, holy and pleasing before God. Especially if your motives are done for love of God. Dear Lord, whatever I do for this person, I do for love of you, see, because of you, and for the good of my neighbor, because of my love for you, see. And now, it is time for us to say something to you about Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent. Now, of course, this is not an easy task, is it? I mean, it's 40 whole days, right? With lots and lots of masses, beautiful instructions, great lessons, and replete with history. Brethren, if I had the ability to keep you here all day and all night, what I could tell you about the history of this whole season. It's wonderful, wonderful. There is no civilization, no history as rich as that of the Catholic Church. None, none. They try, but they always fall short, these pagans. But we've got, in terms of antiquity and beauty and sanctity, see, this is unending. And it is especially found in this season. Did you know that the season of Lent is the oldest season in the whole year? All the other seasons are new, not this one. This is the oldest and the most venerable. And the popes, early popes, have warned us the moment we begin to mitigate this time and to loosen it up and to make it easier and easier so that it's forgotten, that's the beginning of the end, even of hope for salvation. Do you know why? Because our Lord and Savior himself has said, unless you do penance, you will all perish. Think about it. All of you. Me too. All of you will perish unless you do penance. That's from God's own mouth. In other words, we've got a lot to be sorry for, a lot to be ashamed about, don't we? Yes, we do. And maybe to set the theme of the little lessons that I want to give you in the time that we can be spent together this morning is to call your attention to the new set of vestments and antependium that you see in front of you on the altar. It was given, presented to me on the occasion of my birthday not so long ago. As I'm getting older, there's something new and fresh you can look at. And what a beautiful work it is. The Father's provided all the materials and the sister's fabricated everything. You know what I like about it most of all? What it pleases me most of all? Is not only the deep violet that depicts sorrow and penance, but what appeals to me most is all the trim. You see? See all the flowers that Chasuble has our Lord crucified with all flowers around it. How beautiful. How moving. How touching to the soul. Do you know why? Because it, to me, depicts in this field of crushed velvet, it depicts for me the comfort, the consolation, the joy of Lent, the holiness of Lent, the rest. Yes, yes, that's true. The rest and repose of Lent. That's what it depicts for me. And that's why I love this set so much. Because when you look at it, you think not only of the truth of what we are, but of the great end and goal and destiny that is ours as well. And that is the great motive for the reason and the practice of the season of Lent, you see. It shows sorrow and joy all together. Something like the way our Lord's state of soul was when he was crucified. There was no one who was possessed of the bitterest, deepest, darkest sorrow, pain, anguish as our Lord and Savior, because of the extreme sensitivity of his human nature. Extreme. Remember that when you pray. Don't insult our Lord by deliberately distracting yourself in prayer. Don't do that. You rebuff an infinitely sensitive being, our Lord and Savior. Don't do that. That's most unwise. Always pay attention to your prayers, see? But our Lord is very sensitive. You rebuff him a little bit and you'll be surprised the consequences. He's very sensitive and will withdraw from you right away if he detects any hardness. And yet, at the same time crucified, no one was possessed of the most serene peace of soul, of rest, and of even the beatific vision. No one was possessed of these two qualities so closely, so joined, as the Savior crucified, that enabled him to have such self-possession that he was able to speak and even to teach from his crucified body. But think about it. It's the same experience of the martyrs, possessed of great anguish and yet great peace of soul, even a foretaste of the heaven awaiting them. Yes, it's true. In the season of Lent, similar qualities are given to the most penitential. Because you see, Lent is the season when we face the truth of things, you see. And by that, I don't mean merely the bad things. I know when I was a youngster, see, and especially in grammar school, even in my early years in the minor seminary, Lent would come around and, oh no, Lent again. Here we go. Oh no. Give up this and death that and sorrow this and sins and punishment. Good grief. But the fact is, that's only a very small part of the story of Lent. Lent is a time of union with God, of peace, of comfort, of even the foretaste of the joys of heaven, of great union with God, an increased, see, possession of the Holy Trinity and enjoyment of our Lord, even in his human nature. Yes, it's all part of Lent. And that is what makes the saints of our past stimulated that they would practice these penances of Lent with the greatest vigor and verve. Sometimes we shudder as we think of the penances of these saints. Saint Benedict, for example, during times of temptation of the flesh, threw himself on a bramble of thorns and rolled around to lacerate his body, to detach himself from all attachments of the flesh. Saint Joseph Cupertino, we know him, we call him the flying saint, don't we? Because he levitated so much. See, did you know that his diet was not only so small, but so repulsive that the other friars could barely look at the things he would eat? To detach himself from all pleasures of the palate in penance and making reparation for his sins and our sins. They say it was frightening even to look, not to mention to taste the things he would eat. But bereft of all pleasure whatsoever. And why did they do all of these things? Why? Because, you see, not because they loved pain. Quite the contrary. They were much more in love with joy and happiness, much more than we are. I have told my penitents many times, do you realize that God loves you more than you imagine, that he desires your happiness far more than you can even think about it? That's why he went to so much trouble to secure it. See, there it is. He went to all such trouble to secure our happiness. That's how much, you see, he wants you to be happy. And these saints who endured all of these trials and self-imposed acts of suffering and mortification was because they were in love with joy, because they loved happiness, because they loved heaven and wanted it more than anything, and they weren't going to let anything get in the way. Nothing. And that is the reason for Lent. You know why? Because they understood our supernatural destiny that was made clear for all of us during the season of Septuagesima, that spoke to us about the beauty of creation. While I am not about to explain all of it now yet again, it's important to remember it, very important. How beautiful everything is, how beautiful everything was, and what a mess we made of it because of our rebellion. And you know, sin for a creature is one thing. An act of rebellion against our Creator, against the one who made all things and keeps them in existence simply by his knowing them. Our Creator who made all things out of his goodness. And we, as the creatures of God, are bound to adore him, to love him, to serve him. All of us are bound to do that. Even the pagans, even the atheists, even they're bound. But what about sin in a person who is a son? What about that? It makes the quality of sin far darker, far more gloomy, far more repugnant. That's an act whereby we turn against not just our Creator, but the one who elevated us to the level of the divine, of the supernatural, and made us one of his children, second only to his divine Son, who loves us that much, who created us for that reason, to know him as he knows himself, to love him as he loves himself. What a great destiny that is. And after this time on earth that we were destined, you see, without death, to enter into the courts of heaven and to have the greatest degree unimaginable of joy and happiness and continual learning and conversation with God, with the angels, with the saints, with the Blessed Virgin Mary, and so on. Think of all the great enjoyment that is yours awaiting you in heaven. You're not just going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Far from that. It is a place of the greatest degree of, yes, can I use the word fun? Supernatural fun. A great deal of enjoyment and pleasure. All based on the beatific vision, the plunging into the very essence of God's nature. To be held, embraced in a way that we couldn't possibly imagine, second only perhaps to the way a mother nurtures her infant, holding him at the breast. Perhaps that. the way St. Patrick put it, God above me and below me, in front of me and behind me, side to side, all around me, God. See, possessing and possessed. All of this beautiful destiny awaiting you. And we, because of our foolishness, our rebellion, our desire to do what Lucifer did, to decide his own destiny for himself, to decide right and wrong, good and evil, to desire to be like God, to desire his own nature above God's nature. This is what sin is. The blackest rebellion and the an act of hatred that wills God's non-existence. That's sin. And what is it deprived of us? Well, we've discussed all about, you know, original sin and actual sin, and all these things that hurt us and deprive us of divine life, sanctifying grace, and all the virtues and gifts, even all the merits we win, all gone because of our sins. And our right to heaven has been turned into nothing, all taken away. And that, you see, is the need for sorrow. Because you see, one act of sorrow that is truly sincere, perfect, we say, because of love of God, is enough to restore with the sacrament of penance everything we have lost. Everything. When we look around us, brethren, and we see the misery, not only the mistakes of our own life and our own troubles, we see the misery and happiness of our neighbor. I, now going on, well, quite a few years in the priesthood, I more than ever am astonished to see the degree of the suffering of people, of their unhappiness, of their misery. I, for one, sometimes can't even listen to the recounting. That's why I don't like to see stories, you see, depicted of too much suffering. It's too much to bear. It hurts too much. I have enough of that in life as it is. I don't need more. God, how they suffer. Lord, how much they are in pain. It is amazing how people are so dejected and so lonely, so unhappy, not to mention the wars and starvations and sufferings that we do to ourselves. These are the people especially who understand how much they need God. They need. Do you need? If your stomachs are full, and you have a relatively peaceful life, it's easy to forget that we need. We think we don't need. I've told you in the past that when I was in the seminary, I've told you, one of our priests told us, when you become priests, pray that you be sent to a poor parish, not to a rich one. Pray to go to the poor, because they need. They know they need God. The rich don't need God. And it's very difficult to convert them, very difficult, because their hearts are hard. They're self-possessed. They don't need. They're quite comfortable. But the poor, they know. I've told you in the past, if you don't believe in original sin and its consequences, you come with me. I will take you on a trip to Spanish Harlem, see, in New York City, or the Bowery, downtown, way down. And there you will see all those people there, the winos, and all those drunks and dope addicts. They need God, and they know it. They know it right inside. They know it. Do you need it? Do you need God? Maybe you don't. Then you're the sorrier for it. It's those people, you see, especially, who find it impossible to say, I'm sorry. Did you ever meet those people? I know lots of them. Can't admit they're wrong. Always right. And if they're proven to be wrong, they find some reason to explain why they did what they did. They were actually justified in the end. They're always right. And when they say they're sorry, did you ever hear this one? I've told you this. I'm sorry because you feel bad. That's not sorrow at all. What about the sorrow that comes from the acknowledgement of what I've done wrong to you? And I don't really care about how I feel. I'm sorry I feel so bad. Well, then you're sorry for you, not for me. What about the person that says, I am sorry because I've hurt you, because I've harmed you, and I have every intention to make it up to you. I don't care what it takes. Now, there's some sorrow. And that's the meaning of penance. What's penance? Penance and Lent go hand in hand, don't they? They belong to each other. Penance is the spirit of Lent. Let me remind you of its definition. Please remember the elements of it. Please. Penance is a supernatural virtue. That is, it comes from God, not from you. It's infused into you. So if you don't have it, you should ask for it. It's a supernatural penance, a virtue that inclines a person to hate. To hate what he has done wrong. His sins, thought, word, deed, action, and omission. He hates his sins because they offend God. If you hate what you've done because you're ashamed or because someone doesn't like you, that's not penance. That is sorrow in the human sense. That's not penance. Penance is a virtue that makes you sorry because you've offended God. That's what makes it a sin. Sins are offenses against God, not against humanity. They may very well offend humanity, but they are evil because they offend God. It is theocentric. So penance then is a virtue that makes you hate the sins you've committed because they offend God, with a resolution that I will never do it again. That's what you say when you go to confession. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to confess my sins, do penance, and amend my life. If you have no intention of amending your life, this penance is invalid. Priest absolution doesn't mean anything. You must have the intention not to do this anymore. And coupled with the view, with the resolution, with the intention to make up for your sins, to do something, to scale, make the scales balance, to right the wrong, to do something to make up for your sins, because you see, sin not only makes you guilty and worthy of punishment, but worthy of punishment now and later. And so you want to make up for your sins, to satisfy for them. That's all part of penance. Because I know my sins that make me guilty deserve punishment. And I want to, you see, pay that debt to show God, you see, our divine Savior, that I am truly sorry for my sins because of my love for him, because he is good to me and worthy of all love. That's penance. And that is what gives the spirit, you see, to the season of Lent. It makes us be sorry for your sins. You sorry? Are you sorry? You should examine your conscience. I do. Every day. Sometimes more than once a day. Examine my conscience, you see. What have I done against my neighbor? How have I offended God directly by my irreverences, my thoughtlessness? Dear Lord, I offend you. When I hurt my neighbor, I hurt you. I defend you. I offend you. I displease you. And I have every intention to make up for it. See? That's the spirit of Lent. And why? Because I want to take away everything about me. I want to destroy mortify, destroy everything about me that is an obstacle between you and me, Lord. Just like a spouse who loves his wife, say his bride, a great deal, will do everything possible about himself to make him more lovable to his wife, see. If he knows his wife doesn't like the way he talks, he cleans up his language. If he knows his wife doesn't like the fact that he's a lazy bum, he becomes more industrious and does the chores he's supposed to because he wants to please his wife. If he knows that his wife doesn't like wandering eyes, he keeps his eyes to himself. Well, our bridegroom is Jesus Christ. He calls himself that. That means he loves us with the love of a bridegroom, a spouse. And you are his bride. Yes, men and women together. And he cannot bear any infidelities because his love is too great. Because he doesn't deserve it. And he intends and expects you to love him, not mostly, not for the most part, all of it. He expects the entire heart. And so, the Mass today says, be converted to me, says God, and to you, me. Be converted to me with all your heart. Isn't that a beautiful expression? I love it. Be converted to me with all your heart. Do you think, says the Old Testament, that God wants the death of the sinner? On the contrary, he wants him to be converted with all his heart and live. Live. And that's the purpose of the season of Lent. So that the consequence is that you're ready to do battle with divine assistance, to do fight, to have a big fight. Fight with whom? The world. The world, that's a big one. It's all around us. All the allurements of the world. Worldliness, greed, sensuality, pride, pride. To do battle with self. Everybody knows the degree of capital sins that he has within him. Everybody knows that. How much are you a victim of pride, of anger, of lust, of avarice, of gluttony, of envy? That's a secret sin, isn't it? Envy. Sloth. What are you willing to do to destroy those things because of the mess that you've made, we've all made, because we give in to these drives inside of us? Huh? How much are we willing to do? And the last, the battle with the devil. It is well known that in the season of Lent, Lucifer and his spirits, his evil spirits, are far more active. Sometimes people say, Father, why am I tempted so much during Lent? Why does this happen to me? Why? Because God loves you, and the devil hates you. And when he sees you active in purifying yourself with divine assistance, helping you, see, he seethes, and so the attacks become more virulent. But don't worry, because with every attack there is enough divine assistance given to you to destroy him, overcome him, and to grow in merit and divine grace, sanctifying grace, yes. That happens during, that's why you see, Lent is this time of holiness. When St. Catherine of Siena, this great, wonderful mystic, stigmatist, miracle worker, advisor to popes, when she was afflicted with the worst sins as a young woman, as a Dominican sister, the worst sins against purity, so virulent that the passions were so stirred up, went on for days, till the point that she thought, I have given in. I've consented. And she was disconsolate. And the Savior, because of the extreme nature of her temptations that God permitted, the Savior appeared to her and assured her, see, that she still remained his true bride, and I was with you. All of those moments that I seemed to be apart, I was with you, fighting in you, fighting for you. I was there. You would not have succeeded were I not with you. So that you might grow in merit and grow even stronger in the virtue that you are fighting to preserve. And that's what happens in the season of Lent. That's the reason why Lent is a time of growth in divine union with the Savior who loves you. It is a time, too, in which God desires that you experience the benefit of his divine mercy. How good do you feel? How good do you feel when you receive the sacrament of penance? I'd say it's pretty good. How often I have absolved souls in the sacrament of penance. And while I am not permitted to reveal to you by the sacramental seal not only what sins are committed, but the nature of the way the penitent confesses, that even is forbidden as well. I am not bound to conceal their virtues, the penitent's virtues and goodness. So I can tell you this, how often it is that once I have said the words of absolution over the sinner, the penitent, and then I say to that person, go in peace, God bless you. You would be surprised how the pitch of the voice rises, how the exuberance is expressed in the tone, how much joy there is in having been absolved of one's sins. Thank you, Father, with such happiness. That is also given to you if you are truly penitent in the season of Lent. It can come in a moment of prayer, in a moment of an act of penance. Why our Lord and Savior, you see, communicates to you the warmth of his love and tenderness, of his forgiveness, of his mercy. It is given almost sometimes in a moment in which the soul is elevated almost like I'm in heaven because of the tender mercies of the Savior. And that's what made the psalmist sing, Misericordias Domini in aeternum cantabo. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's what happens in the season of Lent, as he increases in you your desire for divine union, your supernatural love, and more, prepares you to share in an intimate way with the ceremonies, the liturgy of Holy Week. Now, I want to say something to you about that. You mind if I keep you longer? Of course you don't. I know you don't. Part of the season of Lent is to prepare for the sacred triduum of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Vigil, Easter Sunday. See? Participation in it is more than just coming to the ceremonies and the masses and receiving communion and praying. It's more than that, brethren. What did the Septuagesima season begin with? We are going up, says our Lord, to his future priests. We are going up to Jerusalem, and there he gives the last prophecy of his upcoming passion and death and resurrection. See, we are going up. Of course, that means that he expects his apostles and you throughout the ages to participate in with him. It's not like going to a Protestant service, you know. There they, well, one Protestant convert told me, it's like going to a hymn sandwich. So there's a hymn and a prayer and a sermon and a hymn and a prayer and a hymn and goodbye. That's not what we do. In the true Catholic liturgy, the mysteries of redemption are renewed, relived, re-presented in an unbloody manner. Not simply that you could be spectators and receive its benefits, but that you could join in, share, just like the Virgin Mary did at the foot of the cross, like the holy women, like St. John did. That's what you're expected to do, to be a participant with our Lord in order to receive what he won for us, you see? And so, while Calvary won everything and dispensed nothing, the Mass wins nothing but dispenses all the benefits of Calvary to you, you see? But you must be a part of it, share in it. And Lent is bent upon preparing you for this supreme expression of the mysteries of redemption so that you not only participate but even experience them in the depths of the soul, in the mystical order, That's what you are destined for. To replicate the mysteries of redemption in the soul. I no longer live, says St. Paul, but Christ lives in me. I know one thing, Christ and Him crucified. What does he mean by that? Because he experienced the pains of the crucifixion in his soul and the comforts and benefits that come from it. That's what you are destined for. The highest levels of a perfection short of heaven. Sanctity in its highest degree. That's what Lent is for, brethren. And the last thing now I want to tell you as you repeat, renew, exactly what our ancestors did, you see, the catechumens preparing to be baptized, the penitents, the public penitents, as they receive the ashes. You know that only the public penitents many, many years ago received the ashes. Only they. And the clergy, because they need lots of penance. In fact, that's the command, isn't it, of the epistle. The priests are bound to stand between the people and the altar, right here, and they are bound to weep and do penance for their sins and to make satisfaction for their people. If they don't, they're false priests. They may have the powers of the priesthood, but that's all they've got. They have a dead heart. They have no soul. They will be punished severely because, you see, the condition of divine mercy upon you is based upon the priest's prayer and petition. If a priest doesn't do satisfaction for the sins of his people, he commits sin. All our fathers do penance for you, to make satisfaction for your sins. Many years ago, only the penitents, I told you, received the ashes. But the rest of the Christians were so jealous, so envious, I should say, of the benefit of the sacramental of the ashes that they clamored, "We want those too." And so the church relented, "Okay, we'll give you the ashes too." And that's the reason why you come. Unless there are some among you who want to be public penitents. And we can talk about that. But presuming, you see, that you want to keep your guilt between you and Almighty God and the priest in confession, we leave you as you are. See. But nevertheless, the Spirit is there to do penance for sins, to show one's sorrow. Remember I told you, it is the condition also for peace in the world, for the removal of the oppression of the believers, of you, even in the church. Did not the Blessed Virgin say wars are a punishment for sin? Yes. Well, let's remember about the ashes that you have received. In the old days, I've told you this many times, I want to repeat it, I know you don't mind. Many, many years ago, when the public penitents would come on this very day to begin their penance for their sins they've committed, they'd stand outside the church in the cold. And the priest would come to the doors of the church and greet them. And then he would take handfuls, fistfuls of ashes and sprinkle them. They were all dressed in sackcloth, bare feet, sackcloth, unwashed. And he'd sprinkle them with ashes, you see. And the part I love the best is that the leader, the first, took the hand of the priest. And all the other penitents would join hands because they're all in this together. They're all sinners together. And we're all going to pray for each other and help each other and do satisfaction for each other. And they all took and joined hands, and the priest led them right to the middle of the church. And there they knelt down, and the priest would pray the Miserere for them. And then he would begin the Mass. Not unlike what we did just now. See? And they recognized not only the value of the ashes as an expression of their recognition of the truth of things. Remember, man, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Death is a punishment for sin, isn't it? But more than that, they knew that the ashes were going to help them. Brethren, ashes are a sacramental. Now, I'm keeping you longer, aren't I, this morning? But that's good. That's your first penance. This is your first penance for the season of Lent, what I'm saying to you now, okay? And I'm sure you're all pleased about that. Say, dear Lord, I did my penance for the day. I listened for a long time with verve and enthusiasm, right? Well, here's the last part. Here's the last part. The value of ashes is very powerful. Very powerful. It is the first of the and the greatest of the sacramentals of the church. Ashes and palms among them, see. The ashes are meant to be because they are blessed, solemnly so, right at the altar. They are meant, you see, to assist you. Even if you're in the state of sin, you can receive them with benefit. Because if you receive them with contrition, with sorrow, with desire, they can help you to return or to increase sanctifying grace in your soul. That's what the ashes can do. They increase hope and love of God. They are means by which God gives you these benefits to recognize your sins. Dear Lord, I don't know what my sins are. I'm very blind. Well, the ashes may help you to recognize your sins and to realize that the death that we all must face is a consequence of our sins. And it warns us, the ashes, see, be careful, because you're still now alive. You still have time to make up for your sins, because it can happen that death can take you suddenly. And if you have not expressed your sorrow for sin, if you have not asked for forgiveness, it will then be too late. Too late. What a terrible tragedy that would be, wouldn't it? To have lost your soul, or to have been condemned to long and bitter purgatory because you were too self-possessed not to take advantage of the time that is still with us. Dear Lord, give me more time. Time is valuable. Give me more of it. There's so little of it left. It gives increase, it can be a help of increasing your sorrow for your sins, to have confidence in divine mercy, to remedy your pride, to assist in your penances. And do you know, ashes even have the power, by being an instrument of God's mercy, to improve your health of not only soul, but even of your body. Ashes have been known to bring health back to the sick. It draws down mercy and divine help. And it makes us hate our sins all the more, and to desire God in heaven. So that when you perform the works of penance, the virtue of penance, not the sacrament, that's another thing altogether, but the works of penance, what are they? Prayer. Prayer. Almsgiving. I know that's the part that hurts a lot. I don't know. It touches the most sensitive part of your body, right? The wallet. Almsgiving. But alms doesn't only have to be your money. It could be the gift of yourself in assisting your neighbor, see, to help the poor, the hungry. Almsgiving. Study. That's a penance. And the most powerful of all in Lent, fasting. It's of great power, fasting. It has the ability to reduce yourself to your state, your weakened state because of sin. And that because of that, it overcomes pride and sensuality and greed, and it can bring down great favors from God just to do the fasting of the church. It expresses sorrow and makes satisfaction for your sins as well. Maybe sometime, I haven't got any more time to spend with you now, but it would be good for you, if you like, sometime, if you ask me, because I've been asked this question many times. Father, what can I do for Lent? What can I do? Well, I have an abundance of practices that you can use. And if you like, well, we can give you some of those ideas to help you to express what you want in your soul to do in the season of Lent to grow closer to God. Just remember, at least for now, the words of our divine Savior. Be converted to me with all your heart. That's what penance and Lent is all about. God does not desire your death, but that you be converted and live. May God bless you.